Okay. So we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 today. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Last Sunday, we finished chapter 3. As we did that, Jesus was at the Jordan and was baptized by John the Baptist. He had no sin, and therefore no need for repentance. But in his baptism, he identified with the very sinners he came to save and pointed to his redemptive work on their behalf, on his people. His baptism was a picture of the fulfillment of all righteousness. And after his baptism, the heavens opened. The Spirit alighted on him. And the Father spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now let us begin in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I'll read the first 11 verses. Hear the Word of God. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." There are many principles of application in this text, and we should learn and glean from these as we consider them. But I submit that the grand purpose of this passage is redemptive, or relating to our salvation in Christ. I found that to be the case with all of Matthew I've been studying so far. This passage is no different. It is much deeper than simply applying what is happening to Jesus to our lives and that he shows us how to live. I submit that this account is not simply a model for us to use to fight temptation. Although we can and should glean biblical principles from this account to do so. But first, it is a passage that should cause our hearts to look to Christ as our Redeemer. Amen. And rest in His love for us, His suffering, His sacrifice, and His righteousness. So we're going to go through the text and then end with some application along with what I believe to be the primary application and meaning of this text. Namely, that Jesus Christ is presented to us as the one who fulfills what Adam did not, what Israel did not and could not, and what we do not and cannot. Full obedience to the Father in all things. Overcoming any and all temptations and passing all tests given by the Father Our Lord did that on our behalf. So let's get started. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all write of this account in the wilderness. Although Mark simply summarizes it in two verses, Mark 1, 12 and 13. But Mark does begin this account with, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Emphasizing the fact that this is the very next thing that happened after the baptism of Jesus and the anointing of the Spirit. And that is quite interesting that just after such a divinely exalting experience of the heavens being opened and the Father speaking of His love and His pleasure with the Son, that Jesus would be led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Tempted to do evil. Tempted to transgress the law of God and forsake the will of God. Not tempted by God. Let us begin by making something clear. God tempts no one to do evil. He tempts no one to sin. Let me read from James chapter 1, starting at verse 12. James is right after Hebrews, James chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Not only are we tempted by the things of this world and by the devil, but along with the world and the devil, and in conjunction with, working with them, we are tempted from within by our own sinful, fleshly natures. Jesus didn't have a sinful nature. He didn't have desires that tempted Him from within. Jesus could only be tempted from something that was outside of Himself. He was tempted by the devil, not by God. Now, God intended and determined that this take place. God tested His Son in the wilderness by leading Him in the path of Satan's temptations. This word for tempt can have the meaning of test. In our modern usage of tempt, we usually and only see this as meaning enticing to do evil, which from the perspective of Satan and his intentions, this is very well the meaning. But from God's perspective, it was a test to show Jesus as God's Son, who perfectly obeyed the Father's will. R.T. France comments, while this testing, tempting, is to be carried out by the devil, the whole experience takes place under the guidance of the Spirit, and therefore according to the purpose of God. Underlying it, as we shall see, is an Old Testament passage which speaks of Israel's wilderness experiences similarly as a test. I think this is one of the keys to understanding this passage and what Matthew is conveying to us. Jesus answers Satan's temptations by using three quotations of Scripture. All of them are from Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8. That is a section of Scripture where Moses reminds Israel about their testing while in the wilderness for 40 years. During that time, God was teaching them some things. One, not to depend on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Two, not to tempt or test the Lord their God. And three, not to serve other gods, but to fear and serve the Lord God alone. They already knew these things and should have followed divine guidance, but they failed. Israel, as God's son, failed. Israel was God's son in the wilderness. Listen to Exodus 4:22 and 23, as the Lord instructs Moses regarding Pharaoh. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Israel was a son, but a disobedient son. Back to some comments by France. Now another son of God is in the wilderness. This time for 40 days rather than 40 years. There in the wilderness, he too faces the same tests. But this new son of God will not fail. Where Israel of old stumbled and fell, Christ, the new Israel, stood firm. We come now to the first temptation, or test. See verses 2 and 3. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus, according to his human nature, was hungry. And it was at that vulnerable time that the tempter came to him. Matthew calls him the tempter here. That is what Satan is, one who tempts or leads others to sin. The tempter, knowing Jesus is hungry, he sees this as the best of circumstances. Now I can entice him. I can lure him to get himself some food. The Son of God is weak. He is vulnerable. Notice how the tempter begins his address to Jesus. If you are the Son of God. Now, Satan knew Jesus to be the Son of God. Matthew 8:29, when Jesus was about to cast out demons from a man, the demons cried out, what do we have to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Luke 4:41, demons came out of many, crying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And where had Jesus just been before the temptation? He was at the Jordan River, as the Father declared that He was His Son. Surely Satan was there to hear that. And so, I don't think Satan was truly doubting Christ's sonship. I think when Satan says, if you are the Son of God, he is saying this, since you are indeed the Son of God, prove it. Break your fast. Get some food with your powers and stop relying on God your Father. Satan is tempting Christ, the Son of God, not to trust God and His provision. Of course, Jesus could make bread out of stones. But his trust was in his Father and his care for him. The tempter doesn't like that. He wants Jesus to act independently and use his power for his own interests. So how does Jesus respond? Verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now let's turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 8 I want to start at verse 1. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God, the Lord your God, chastens you. In Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses is reminding Israel of God's care for them while they were in the wilderness. God allowed them to get hungry, and that hunger was part of God's plan. His plan to humble and teach them that God would provide for them, and he would do it in his own way and in his own timing. When they couldn't find any bread, God did provide for them. He fed them with manna. They would be sustained according to the good pleasure of God and in no other way. Deuteronomy says that God did this to test them and see what was in their heart, whether they would keep his commandments or not. He was teaching them that there are more important things in life than physical bread. Obedience to God and trust in him takes precedence over self-indulgence or self-gratification. But in the wilderness, they tested God and said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Listen regarding rebellious Israel from Psalm 78, 17 and 19. "But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?' But where Israel failed, Christ succeeded." If Christ would have made one stone turn into bread, salvation as we know it would not be.
Right.
Why? Because he would have forsaken his Father's will. And therefore there would have been no perfect righteousness. But in the wilderness, Jesus established a flawless righteousness. And that righteousness is credited to all who believe, repent in him.
Amen.
Now the second temptation, starting at verse 5. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" The pinnacle of the temple, not exactly sure which part of the temple that would be, but surely a section of great height. Now it is not clear whether the devil physically took Jesus to that spot or gave him a picture in his mind. In light of the fact that Satan took him up on a very high mountain in verse 8 to see all the kingdoms of the world, I lean towards this being a vision, since there's not a mountain anywhere you could see all the kingdoms of the world. Some, like John Gill, believe it's physical, and others, like Calvin and many others, believe this to be a vision. Either way, the temptation is real. It's real. And regarding this second temptation, the devil decided to use Scripture just like Jesus did. After urging Jesus to throw himself down from this high place, he quotes Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is about God's care for His people, and His angels are given the task of protecting them. Now let me turn to Psalm 91. I'm going to read where the devil quoted from, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, notice the devil didn't quote verse 13. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Now, I can see why he didn't quote that. That verse speaks of the serpent's defeat. Anyway, the devil takes a portion of this wonderful psalm and quotes it out of context. This psalm is about protecting the righteous. God is a refuge for His people. If you're still there, look at the first two verses of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. This psalm is not about what the devil makes it out to be. The devil wants the Son of God to jump off this high place and test God to see what He would do. He wants Jesus to put His own Father to the test, to force His hand. Of course, Jesus will have nothing to do with that. He answers the devil with Scripture of His own, quoted from Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, if you were to look back at Deuteronomy 6:16, you find the context in the very verse he quoted. It says, you shall not tempt, or test, the Lord your God as you tempted Him in Massah. That is an allusion to Exodus chapter 17, where the Israelites were thirsty for water, and they complained. Moses asked them, why do you tempt the Lord? Moses called the place Massah, which means tempted, and Meribah, which means contention. And so here again, we have Jesus fulfilling what Israel was supposed to be. Here we have Jesus standing firm on the Word of God and trusting His Father in heaven, rather than complaining and testing Him. Where Israel failed, Christ succeeded. And now the third temptation, starting at verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Here the devil gives Jesus a simple choice. Choose me and get all of this in an instant. Or choose your Father and get it through suffering. All Jesus had to do was fall down and worship the devil. The devil is enticing him. You don't even have to go through these next few years of all the mocking and trouble and death threats. You can avoid all the spiritual trauma and all the physical suffering. You can avoid Gethsemane. You don't have to go the way of the cross. And you don't even have to wear a crown of thorns. All you have to do is fall down and worship me, says the devil. As Calvin writes, the kind of temptation here described was that Christ should seek in another manner than from God the inheritance which He has promised to His children. And here, the daring insolence of the devil is manifested in robbing God of the government of the world and claiming it for himself. All these things, says he, are mine, and it is only through me that they are obtained. End quote. The prince of this world, the ruler, the God of this age, has made an offer. But Jesus quotes yet again from Deuteronomy. This time from Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Jesus denies the shortcut to reign over all the kingdoms of the world. He will not bow to the devil. If He did, we would have no suffering and no cross and no Redeemer. Think of Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen is right. In the wilderness, the Father was preparing the Son for His redeeming work. Hebrews 5:8 and 9. He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Jesus will have no part of the schemes of the devil. In fact, verse 10, before quoting the Scripture, He says, "Away with you, Satan." It might remind us of Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew 16:23. Peter, hearing that Jesus was going to suffer many things and be killed, he took Jesus aside and he said, "Lord, this shall not happen to you." But Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Satan wanted Jesus to avoid the cross at all costs. Jesus would not worship Satan, not even a hint of it. He declares that we worship God alone. Israel didn't worship God alone. They worshiped other gods and idols. But where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And let us put ourselves in that as well, okay? Where we have failed, Jesus succeeds. We must not read of Israel in the wilderness and say to ourselves, "If I would have been there, I would have patiently waited for His provision of food. I would have waited for the right time for water. I would have been satisfied with whatever conditions came my way." Let us not fool ourselves like that. But rather, let us remember how many times we have failed. How many times these temptations come our way and we choose to succumb to them. How many times we have depended on ourselves and our own abilities instead of learning to live by every word of God. How many times we might have put God to the test or placed our worship upon the things of the world instead of on Christ. We all need His obedience in the wilderness. For this obedience we are reading about, it becomes the obedience for all who repent and believe the gospel. Verse 11 we read, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." In Luke's account, in chapter 4, Luke writes, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." In other words, Jesus will encounter more occasions with the demonic world. This was only the beginning. But now, there in verse 11, the Father shows His intentions and promise to provide, and as He sends His angels to minister to Christ. This seems to accomplish the protective role of the angels in Psalm 91:1 that Satan quoted, "He shall give His angels charge over you." Now, I want to spend some time in application now. I have 6 points of application, with number 6 being what I believe to be the most important application to take away from this. Number 1, Satan tempts us in times of spiritual prosperity. Satan tempted Jesus just after the baptism and the declaration of love and praise from the Father. Let us beware and be prepared that even after times of spiritual rest and victories, the devil is there tempting us to act against God's law and His will. He will even show us through the world all kinds of ideas and luxuries and things that look pleasant to us. Regarding the kingdoms Satan showed Christ, Spurgeon wrote, "It would have been to any of us a very dazzling and fascinating sight. For the glories of even one kingdom make hearts beat, and eyes glisten, and feet slip. The bait is sweet, but the hook lies under it." That might be a good line to remember. The bait is sweet, but the hook lies under it. Number 2, Satan tempts us in times of spiritual and physical poverty. He took the right moment when Jesus was hungry and when He seemed to be most vulnerable. Spurgeon again writes, "O Lord, grant that if ever we should hunger and be in poverty like our Lord, we may never yield to the temptation to do wrong, to gain wealth and honor, or even the supply of pressing need. May Thy church never yield to the world with the idea of setting up the kingdom of Christ in a more easy and rapid manner than by the simple preaching of the gospel." End quote. Satan will come when we are vulnerable, and he will show us the easy way. Let us be sure to do things God's way. Number 3. Remember that God tests us. He tests us in order to conform us to His Son. God will not tempt us to sin, but He will guide us by His Spirit into the path of temptation for our own good and His glory. Do we not know that we are driven into the paths of Satan's temptations in order that God will test us? He does that as a means to sanctify us. Under the umbrella of God's providence, we are tested. But God has mercy on us and is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Number 4. Don't think you are alone in your specific temptations. We might have the mindset that nobody knows what I am tempted with. Nobody understands what is going on. I can tell you by the authority of Scripture that there is someone who knows all about what you're going through and has been through it himself. And His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. We have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God has a purpose in our temptations to turn us to His Son, Jesus Christ. Where else can we turn? Where else can we find one who was tempted in all things like we are, yet was without sin and has complete mercy and compassion on us? Number 5. Avoid the popular notion that we can rebuke Satan. Our victory over Satan is in Christ. How do you and I think we would have done in the wilderness with the devil? 40 days without food. And with the wild beast, as Mark's short account points out. How would we do? Even in the seemingly small things in life, how do we do? Do you see your failures? Do I see my failures? I hope that we do. Because that is what that's what drives us to Christ. That is what drives us to His Word. We do have His Word, the sword. It is for us that we are pointed to Christ. And so that we can ponder His promises and believe them. We must believe the Word of God with all our hearts and trust Him. Martin Luther says that the devil primarily attacks our faith in the Word. Listen to what he wrote. Man must have the Word of God and cling to it by faith. As soon as he allows this to be taken away from him, he is lost and helpless. Man wavers and thinks, who knows? Probably not true after all. As soon as the Word is doubted and one asks, is it right or wrong? The case is lost. Note then, the strategy of the devil is attacking only faith. He does not assail the heathen, unbelievers and non-Christians. These stick to him like scales. But he sees that he cannot get at those who have God's Word, faith, and Spirit. And that is why he must attack and take the chief possession. If he has brought a man to doubt whether it really is the Word of God, then he has won the game. End quote. Satan is something to be reckoned with. Satan attacks the very words of God, just like he did in the garden with Eve. Did God really say, and you will surely not die? Remember, he is the father of lies. He's full of falsehood. We just sang Martin Luther's hymn, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Are you going to rebuke him? In the book of Jude, Michael the archangel disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. Jude 9 says that Michael dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Think of Ephesians chapter 6. We are to put on the whole armor of God. This armor is not ours. It is the armor of God. Putting on the armor is the same as putting on Christ. We clothe ourselves with Christ. Or as Paul puts it, we put on the armor of God in order that, Ephesians 6:11, you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Paul says to stand. And some want to say, I've got the armor of God and I'm going to bind Satan. Or I've got the armor of God and I'm going to rebuke the demons. It is interesting that in Ephesians chapter 6, the main passage on spiritual warfare, Paul doesn't say anything about Christians rebuking and binding. He says to put on Christ and to stand. Christ is the only one who rebukes and binds Satan. Submit to Him. And that is how we resist the devil. There's something similar in James 4:7. Listen to James 4:7. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Listen to 1 Peter 5:8-9. Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Don't look to fight Satan. Look to Christ. Christ's victory over Satan is our victory over Satan.
Amen.
And finally, number 6, and what I believe to be the primary application of this passage, Jesus Christ is the true Israel and has demonstrated in the wilderness that He perfectly fulfills all righteousness and has secured our standing before God by and through that righteousness.
Praise God.
Jesus Christ is the true Israel and has demonstrated in the wilderness that He perfectly fulfills all righteousness and has secured our standing before God by and through that righteousness. All the perfect obedience that the Father demands is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is our righteousness. If He failed in the wilderness, we have no hope of salvation. But He didn't fail. He is the sinless God-man and obeyed in all things demanded by the Father. And those who are in Christ can claim that obedience. That's something you can claim. R.C. Sproul remarks, "The redemption that Christ accomplished for us was not achieved by His death alone. He not only had to take our punishment for sin, but He also had to achieve righteousness on our behalf. Therefore, His perfect obedience is as necessary to our salvation as His death upon the cross. Here, in this experience in the wilderness, that righteousness and obedience are at stake." You see what's going on here? This is much greater than, here is an example for us to follow on how to avoid temptation. This passage, first and foremost, has a redemptive purpose. We are delivered from eternal damnation through the only one who can satisfy the Father's perfect requirements. I look back to our passage last Sunday. The Father declared through the heavens, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We made the point that if you are in Christ, the Father is well pleased with you. We have a Savior who has gone through all the same temptations we have gone through. But there is one difference. He succeeded where we failed and still fail. He succeeded where Adam failed. He succeeded where Israel failed. He is the true second or last Adam. He is the true Israel. And therefore, He is our Redeemer and Savior. When you read this account of the temptations of Jesus, see a wonderful Savior. See God in the flesh, who entered into the greatest temptations ever known to man and remained faithful to His Father, to the glory of God, and for our salvation. Let's pray.